attitudes of the Damascus believers about Saul, starting with Ananias. I love it. I love Ananias when he goes to pray with Saul, when he goes to lay hands on this man who has come to his city with the express intent of persecuting believers just like Ananias. Ananias addresses Saul as Brother Saul. So when we pick up the story this week, Saul is with the disciples in Damascus, and Luke says that at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God, and he says that all who heard him were astonished. In their astonishment, they raised questions about his history. Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name, and hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Just think about this for a second. Saul's reception in Damascus, then, is very much like Jesus' reception in Nazareth, his hometown. It's an interesting parallel that Luke brings in both accounts for us. But Saul's skills as a voice for faith in Jesus as the Christ continued to expand. Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews who heard Saul in Damascus were confounded. They were baffled. They were blown away by Saul's ability to articulate the case for Jesus as the anointed one, the hoped for one, the promised one, the Messiah. Indeed, Saul was so effective at his declarations that not only did the Damascans respond to him with astonishment, just like the Nazarenes responded to Jesus, but they acted towards Saul with ill intent, just like the Nazarenes did with Jesus. You remember how Luke tells us that the residents of Jesus' hometown tried to throw him off a cliff. Welcome home, buddy. Proud of you. Be gone. All right. But Jesus, Luke says, was able to walk right through the crowd and go on his way. Same thing, or something similar at least, happens here. The Jews conspired to kill Saul, but his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So having had his life threatened, Saul escapes from Damascus. And then Luke says, when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Now, just so you know, there is, I think, probably some significant time that had passed between Saul's escape from Damascus and his visit to Jerusalem. Now, Luke doesn't bother to mention it because it's really not important to his central theme of the explosive expansion of the church. But Saul, then the Apostle Paul, writes himself about this in a letter to the Galatians, that at some early point in his ministry, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And just hang with me here while I get through some details, and then we'll get on to the preaching stuff, all right? But he tells us in Galatians chapter 1 that when God called me by his grace, he says, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus, and then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. Luke goes directly from Saul's escape from Damascus to Saul's visit to Jerusalem, but probably there were actually about 3 years, maybe even more, that pass between what we read as Acts chapter 9 verse 25 and Acts chapter 9 verse 26. And I only make that point for a couple of reasons. Number one, if you ever study the life of Paul, if you're ever looking at the chronology of it, you ought to know that. You got to plug that trip into Arabia somewhere. This is the place where it makes sense for me that it falls. And then in my mind, understanding that Saul probably went from Damascus to Arabia for 3 years, then back to Damascus and into Jerusalem, helps aid our understanding of the response of the apostles in Jerusalem. When he came to Jerusalem, Luke says, Acts chapter 9 verse 26, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. Think about it. The guy had some sort of supposed conversion experience on the road to Damascus. And yeah, Ananias believed that it was a genuine conversion. But you know Ananias, that guy will believe anybody's story. He's just a sucker. And yeah, Saul had some flash in the pan ministry up there in Damascus for a bit. But when the pressure was on, the guy disappeared. I mean, he's just been gone. He's been nowhere. Not even heard from him for 3 years now. And then he just shows up here one day wanting to be put on staff. I mean, he didn't actually ask to be put on staff probably, but you get the point, right? When he came to Jerusalem, especially if he's been gone into Arabia for 3 years, and he tells us elsewhere that that was a time of revelation and understanding where he was just receiving from the Lord. But when he comes to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him. They didn't really believe that he was a disciple. And I'm just pointing out that they probably had some reasonably legitimate reasons to doubt the validity of this man's testimony. Who is this guy? Where's he been? And now he shows up wanting to be a part of things. Yeah, right. We know about his history. We know about his past. And then Acts 9 verse 27 opens with these words, but Barnabas. And really there are 10 words that follow that I want you to just highlight them in your mind. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. But Barnabas took him. And brought him to the apostles. He told the apostles how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So, as a result of Barnabas' intervention here, Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. But Barnabas took him. And brought him to the apostles. This Barnabas is a man whose actual given name is Joseph. He's a Levite. He's from Cyprus. And we know all that because we've already met him, if you remember, back in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 verse 36 says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Perhaps you remember, we've talked about this, that these early believers, there was a rich and a mutual generosity and a mutual meeting of needs, so much so that Luke tells us that from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Now, just for the record, some people like to claim this is a portrait of socialism or communism. It's neither one. Gifts were freely given. They were freely offered. Nobody redistributed wealth by force. All right. In fact, it occurs to me, you know what? When Jesus redistributed wealth, he multiplied it. I mean, I'm just thinking, here's the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. And Jesus says, you know, I can do something to that if you'll turn it. He doesn't take it from the boy. How did I get here? Why don't I just stick to my notes? All right, but when he does multiply it, what's left over is more than there ever was to start with. 12 baskets full. Take that back to your mama and sell it off and make some money. All right, I don't know. Not socialism. I should just stick to my notes. I see this on Facebook. I see these claims that Jesus was a socialist. It's bogus. There's stronger language than that, but I can't use it from the pulpit. Jesus didn't take except that which he... Remember the rich young ruler? Went away sad. Jesus said, you need to sell all this stuff. This is weighing you down. You need to sell it all and give the money to the poor and come and follow me. But the man chose not to do it, and Jesus allowed the freedom of his choice. How did I get there? So, yeah, follow my notes. Thank you. All right, what we're reading here, Acts chapter 4 is where we're at the moment, involves the voluntary sharing of available resources occurring at the direction of the Holy Spirit and within the blessing of God. From time to time, those who owned houses and lands sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So the Barnabas that we're reading about today in Acts chapter 9, who stands up for Saul, who goes to bat for Saul before the apostles, is this generous, charitable, open-handed fellow that we actually met back in chapter 4. You know, his name is Joe, but they call him Mr. Encouragement. Joseph, they call him the son of encouragement. Now, Barnabas stands as a remarkable character in the Bible. We met him first in Acts chapter 4. We've run into him again here in Acts chapter 9. We'll see him again in Acts chapter 10 when he is sent by the leaders of the church at Jerusalem to the city of Antioch, where God is birthing what will become a great church. And from there, he garners Paul and together, or Saul, he and Saul together lead that church in Antioch for at least a year, investing in them and establishing that church on a solid foundation of truth. We see him again in Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 12, where he's involved in raising relief funds during a time of widespread famine, and he's trustworthy enough that he's one of the men who's entrusted with the delivery, the safe delivery of those funds to the church leadership in Jerusalem so that they can be used as needed. We see him again in chapter 13 when he and Saul are the first two missionaries actually technically set apart for missions work by the church there in Antioch, sent and funded by that church for the spread of the gospel to those who'd not yet heard the message of Christ. He's among those in Acts chapter 15 who are entrusted with the decision of what to do with all these Gentile believers. And as I rattle all this off, I'm kind of assuming you have some familiarity with this, but the church at one point, as Gentiles begin to get saved, had a decision to make. What are we going to do with all these Gentile believers? And are we going to make them adhere to the law of Moses, to the old covenant? Are we going to have them abide by all the rules and regulations in order to really be fully trustworthy Christians? Or can we simply trust that it is the grace of God and nothing else that redeems Jew and Gentile alike? And I, for one, am grateful that the people made the right decision on that day. All right. Barnabas is one of the guys entrusted with that responsibility. He shows up in Acts chapter 16. And I something about me a little weird because I love this. He shows up in Acts chapter 16 in the middle of a good church fight. He and Paul get in an argument together. They get in a fight so much that they part ways and go on different missionary journeys. He gets in a fight with the Apostle Paul because he's standing up. He's going to bat for a young man named John Mark, just like he stood up and went to bat for Saul, who we know now as the Apostle Paul. So I'm just telling you, I want you to know this guy Barnabas, this son of encouragement, who every time we turn around, when you think about the great people of the Bible, Barnabas doesn't always come to the top of the list, but every time we turn around in the book of Acts, it seems, Barnabas is involved in some good work, in some encouraging word, in some key moment or key activity or key decision, and perhaps we don't see it unfold right then, but later in the story we understand the significance of it, that again and again Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is at the heart of some key element in the explosive expansion of the gospel. And it's like there's just something about Barnabas that where he shows up, there's something that happens that propels the work of God forward, you know, like you've hit the turbo button on a video game. Just sends the church into hyperdrive. So much to be said about, at least in part, what must have been Barnabas' general demeanor and how that affected his ability to propel the kingdom of God forward at key moments. You don't get nicknamed son of encouragement if you're a grouch. Right? Yeah. Thank you, Martin. You don't get nicknamed son of encouragement if your favorite weapon is the crypto-sizer, right? The cut them down to sizer. And I, these are, These are the kind of things we generally hear about Barnabas, and rightly so, how powerful it is to be an encourager of others and not a discourager of others. And I want to make that point for a minute. I'm going to go on to say something else, but I want to make that point for a minute. Who are you dealing with? Or what circumstance are you addressing? Where perhaps just a good, strong dose of encouragement might make a great difference. What relationship or situation that troubles you now might you be rejoicing in if instead of finding something wrong with every circumstance, you looked instead for something right? If you gave encouragement a try. And here's a little piece of advice for you by the guy who's so good at encouragement. I know, I get it, all right? But here's a little piece of advice. You know, small doses work wonders. You don't have to, small doses work better than a horse pill. You don't have to dump the whole load at once. Okay, I got to encourage you. So I just want to tell you, you're the greatest. No, feed it out a little bit over some time. Make it more believable, would you? Let me just say what we all know is true. Encouragement works. Encouragement is one of your most effective tools. A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Got to thinking that probably a bunch of kids here don't even know where that phrase comes from. It's a shame. It's easier to attract flies with honey than with vinegar, right? John Maxwell said it years ago, encouragement is oxygen for the soul. Stephen Covey, who passed away here not too long ago, author maybe you're familiar with, treat a man as he is and he will remain as he is. Treat a man as he can and should be. And he will become what he can and should be. More than just quotes from other people, the Apostle Paul, the Saul for whom Barnabas stands up in today's text, wrote these words inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is what? Helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." If you have to preface your remarks with, "I just have to say something to get this off my chest," that's not to the benefit of others, that's to your benefit. Maybe you ought to rethink that. If you've got something to say that will build somebody else up, will benefit those who... We used to make our kids quote this verse to each other when they started nitpicking. As a parent, I recommend it. All right, what's the verse? All right, let's say it together. Of course they hated it. Of course they hated it. I can't even quote it anymore. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to your needs, that it may benefit those who listen. But they still remember. They still remember. I think there's a lot to be said about the character of Barnabas as an encourager. And I suggest that to you as a model for us. But I also think that, again, there's something bigger and broader here. And it occurs to me, I confess, that on this bigger, broader point, I don't necessarily have anything different to say than what I've said to you last week and the week before that and maybe the week before that. The challenge I'm about to bring you will sound like just what I've already said. And I confess that it makes me wonder if either I'm in a rut or maybe God is desperately trying to make the point with us. Do you suppose that God might raise the same issue through his word again and again, week after week after week, because he so deeply wants us to know it? Now, before I say what I already said, let me preface it with this formula drawn from the life of Barnabas, an observation drawn from Acts 9:27. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and you know what happened after that. Here's the deal. A little math formula for you. Willing people plus prepared moments equals history-changing progress. Willing people plus prepared moments equals history-changing progress. It's what we've seen all along in the book of Acts, whether it's Peter who stands up on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and declares, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." The last days I'll pour out my spirit, explaining to the onlookers what was happening there. Whether it's Peter and John who speak to the lame man at the gate called Beautiful, silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. Whether it's Stephen who declares God's truth to the Sanhedrin even at the cost of his life, or Philip who declares that same truth to the despised Samaritans and to an Ethiopian eunuch, or whether it's Ananias who in the strength of the Holy Spirit says to his former enemy, brother Saul, or whether it's Barnabas who at one point in his life gives a particularly sacrificial offering and then a few years later has the opportunity to stand up for a young and doubted convert by the name of Saul. All over the book of Acts, in ordinary and in sometimes extraordinary circumstances, day in, day out, through times of blessing, through times of difficulty, ordinary but graciously redeemed and empowered people are sensitive to what God is doing and looking for ways to be a part of it. So for, I think, week three in a row, I simply ask you, what is God up to? And how can I participate in it? What is God up to and how can I participate in it? Don't you suppose that there was some sensitivity on the part of Barnabas that led him to recognize that, wait, there's a young man who's been redeemed by God's grace and God wants to do something with him. And so Barnabas took him and introduced him to the apostles. What is God doing? What is God up to? Where is God working? Where can I see the activity in the world around me of the hand of God? And then how can I participate in it? You see, willing people in prepared moments, prepared by God, God ordained, result in history-changing progress. Musicians, come. Perhaps you know this story. I told it years ago, but I love it and thought of it as I prepared for this morning. About a man named Edward Kimball who taught Sunday school. So just an ordinary guy, right? He's just Joe, son of encouragement. But God laid on his heart to share the gospel with a shoe salesman he had met. And so he paced outside that shoe store for several minutes before finally working up his nerve. And he walked into the shoe store and he found a young man in the storage room. And Kimball shared God's love and that shoe salesman received Christ that day. The year was 1858. No, I wasn't there. I've been told the story. All right. The year was 1858. And the salesman's name was Dwight L. Moody. Probably you know that name because Dwight Moody went on to become one of the greatest evangelists in history. If you've heard of Moody Bible Institute, this is the man. But the story doesn't stop there because several years later when Moody was preaching, a pastor named Frederick Meyer was stirred by Moody's preaching and as a result of those moments started a nationwide preaching ministry. Now, a college student named J. Wilbur Chapman accepted Christ after listening to one of Meyer's sermons. Chapman became a pastor and started holding evangelistic outreaches. One of the assistants he hired was a professional ball player named Billy Sunday. Sunday went on to become a powerful evangelist, reaching thousands and thousands of people with the gospel in the early 20th centuries. In fact, if you do a search on it, you can find video, early video, movie of Sunday preaching online. It's worth tracking down. One of Billy Sunday's evangelistic crusades was held in Charlotte, North Carolina. After that meeting in Charlotte, a group of businessmen wanted to do something more. A group of businessmen said, God needs to do something in our area. And they asked another evangelist named Mordecai Ham to come and preach. During Ham's revival meetings, a young farm boy, known to his neighbors as Billy Frank, walked the sawdust trail, gave his life to Christ. Today we know Billy Frank by his given name, Billy Graham. So you got this whole chain of events, starting with Edward Kimball, just a Sunday school teacher who felt compelled to tell somebody the good news about Jesus Christ. Kimball reached Moody. Moody reached Meyer. Meyer reached Chapman. Chapman reached Sunday. Sunday reached businessmen in Charlotte. Businessmen in Charlotte invited Mordecai Ham, who preached to Billy Graham. And the rest is history. You see, willing people plus prepared moments result in history-changing progress. Stand with me. What I hope you can know in your hearts is that this is not just a story about Damascus or Jerusalem in the first century. This is not just a story about history that fuels and falls into the 21st century in the ministry of Billy Graham. But this is a story that continues today through the activity of the Holy Spirit in our world. And it continues in Northeast Kansas. It continues in your neighborhood. It continues in your workplace. It continues in your schools. It continues in your home. How many of you think we could use some more Apostle Pauls? Maybe if we had more Barnabases, we'd have more Apostle Pauls. How many of you think we could use more Billy Grahams and D.L. Moody's and Billy Sundays? Well, maybe if we had more Edward Kimball's. So I ask you again, what is God up to? And how can I participate in it? Because that's where the life of the church produces history-making, history-changing progress. And one more time, I ask you this morning to close our time together by presenting yourself a willing vessel to be used by God. I dare you to think, just put yourself in your mind this morning, put yourself in your workplace. You think God might be up to something there? I assure you He is. Put yourself in the convenience store where you pay for your gasoline, or the donut shop where you grab some breakfast, or the bank where you do your business. Put yourself in the classroom where you work or learn. In the neighborhood, maybe the ball association, the football games you go to. Do you suppose that God might be at work even there, drawing men and women to Christ? Willing people in prepared moments equal history-changing progress. One more time, let's present ourselves to the Lord. Thank you, Father, for your living word. Thank you that Barnabas presented Saul, stood up for Saul, spoke a good word for Saul before the apostles, and the rest is changed history, changed lives, a changed civilization, really, as Western civilization grew to accept the message of Jesus Christ. God, we stand before you. I trust we know we need a work of the Spirit in Northeast Kansas. We need a work of the Spirit in the United States of America. We need something to happen here, as has happened in the past and as we hear testimony to around the globe. And we make ourselves available for whatever role you would call us to play in that process. We acknowledge we may never see the full fruit of our availability in this lifetime, that your plans are more grand and broader and more glorious than we can ever conceive in our puny little minds. But right now we give you our hearts, we give you our lives. We surrender all to you with a heart that there will be moments even this week where you'll speak to us by your Spirit and we'll know this is the thing we ought to do. And though it may involve risk or challenge or the unknown, we commit now in these sacred moments to step up to the opportunity that you give and act under divine direction so that those prepared moments might mesh with our willingness to change the course of history. Come, Holy Spirit. fill us, fuel us, guide us, so that your kingdom might come and your will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, church, this altar area at the front of the sanctuary is open, and I encourage you, as the worship team leads us in songs of response and songs of dedication and commitment, to come and find a place where you can just be together with other believers and before the Lord. Let's take a few minutes before we dismiss this morning to tell Jesus he can do what he wants with our lives. Pastor Blaine, lead us, please.